from the class there. Y'all remember them, we'll just pick them up at the close.
I know it.
Remind us, folks. Remind me to remind them, please. All right, page 14. Let's commit our time now to the roll. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Father, how we thank thee that we have today the abundant life which is Jesus Christ himself. And we pray that during this period, thy Holy Spirit will show us a little more about how simple it is claim all that is ours in Jesus Christ. Oh, how we thank thee for this clear revelation of who Jesus is and what simple faith is. And now we trust thee that in this period that meets at a different time today, thy Holy Spirit will enable us to make the adjustments and may every part of this period in all our lives count for all eternity. We commit to thee again, Lord, all the young people who were here in our different rooms, with whom we had contacts over the weekend. Lead them on today, we pray, and give each of us that simple prayer faith which will claim our full victory in each one of their lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. We close our period last time down at the bottom of page 14 with these additional questions about chapter 3. And one of those had to do with the passage, born of water and the Spirit, which one which is used by those who believe baptismal regeneration. That is, that water baptism was a part of the salvation process. Down at the bottom of page 14, we were answering this question. Think clearly what you believe to be the meaning of John 3:5. Except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In connection with your answer, mention any principles of interpretation that help you to understand the words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus. I was in the act of giving you two principles of interpretation. The first is this. Remember that the Lord Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus in language that Nicodemus could understand. And I believe that principle is absolutely clear. The different ways of applying that principle, some would take born of water to be a reference to the baptism of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, of course, was preaching baptism unto repentance. And born of water would mean born of repentance. That is, in other words, unless a person repents in order to receive the Holy Spirit, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. Now, personally, I don't think that's what the passage means. But it could mean that in terms of this first principle, because Nicodemus had that background of John the Baptist baptism and preaching at that particular time. As I told you our last period, I personally think all it means is born of water and the Spirit. It's just synonymous parallelism which Jesus is using. Unless your heart is cleansed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. I like to compare John 3:5 with Titus 3:5. John 3:5 says, born of water and the Spirit. Titus 3:5 says, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Notice how those things tie right in together. John 3:5, born of water. Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration. John 3:5, born of the Spirit. Titus 3:5, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The second principle of interpretation here is a very important one also. Get a feeling for figures. Get a feeling for illustration. Now that first verse, a quotation from Doctrine of Crookins, he used to emphasize that a great deal of time. Get a feeling for figures. Get a feeling for illustration. What he means is, it's possible to be so mechanical in your interpretation of a figure of speech that you really squeeze the life out of that wonderful illustration. I've never stood up before a group and given an illustration, and then had somebody come up at the close and just in a mechanical way squeeze the very life out of that illustration. Well, what he does is just a sample of what any of us can do in interpreting Scripture. Now, though we take the expression born of water here to be referred to the first birth, that is, the babe in the prenatal condition in the mother's womb, I personally think that is unnatural in its unnatural tautology. Nicodemus knows that to start off with. You're born the first time. But whenever you come to these things, you might differ in the application of your principle. But get the principle and be careful about an unnatural interpretation of Bible figures. I think that's one of the most common mistakes that unorthodox commentators make. Unorthodox commentators are sometimes unnatural in their view of Bible illustration. And they squeeze the very life out of those figures of speech. On page 55, we have a very important doctrinal page 15. The last page here is 47. Don't hold your breath. Here's another one of these questions about chapter 3. Underscore this first statement, please. One of the values of John's gospel lies in the detailed revelation which it gives concerning the Holy Spirit. Also underscore this next statement. One of the values of John 3 lies in the fact that it reveals clearly the relation which believers had to the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost. What was that relationship? Explain your answer clearly. I believe this problem is one of the funniest of all problems of interpretation. The exact difference between the relation of the Holy Spirit to Old Testament believers and his relation to New Testament believers. Therefore, I use John chapter 3 as my starting point, because I believe John 3 is 100% clear. Then when I have a clear starting point, I'm ready to go to the things which are not clear. The clear starting point is this, that Old Testament believers were born of the Spirit. Old Testament believers were born again through the work of the Holy Spirit. I take that as 100% absolutely clear. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he's giving Nicodemus a human impossibility, but not a divine impossibility. Nicodemus, of course, lived before the time of Pentecost. And in that age, Jesus definitely expects Nicodemus to understand these things. He says, "Art thou a master of Israel, and understandest not these things?" Now, not all verticalists would hold this view that I'm going to mention, but some verticalists do. Some verticalists believe that Old Testament saints were not born of the Spirit. That Old Testament saints were not born again. Now, I'd be absolutely clear on that one thing. I would take a 100% stand against that position. I believe it's 100% clear that Old Testament saints were born again. They were born of the Spirit. You can't explain Joseph's wonderful life apart from the fact that Joseph was born again. You can't explain Daniel's wonderful life apart from the fact that Daniel was definitely born again. Now that's our starting point. Now with that in mind, think for a moment of John 7:39. John 7:39 says, "This spake Jesus of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now let me give you a word of caution in that connection. John 7:39, somebody might say, seems to conflict with the horizontal view of dispensation. No, I'd rather not put it that way, because you introduce a needless uncertainty if you say that. The John 7:39 seems to conflict with the horizontal view of dispensation. I think it's more accurate to say that John 7:39 seems to conflict with John 3:7. See, not with a particular view of dispensation, but with John 3:7. Because John 3:7 holds Nicodemus responsible for being born of the Spirit before Pentecost. So what does John 7:39 mean? You see, that introduces you to one of the important problems. Now, in interpreting John 7:39, the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified, I stop and ask myself this question. Is there any sense in which Jesus had been glorified before this time? And the answer is yes. He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Now what? In the sense in which Jesus had been glorified, the Holy Spirit had been given. He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, and therefore the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit given before the foundation of the world. In other words, you tie together God's eternal purpose here with your accomplished fact in history. In John 7:39, when Jesus said, and John introduces this idea that the Spirit was not yet given, Jesus was not yet glorified, Calvary was not yet an accomplished fact in history. But Calvary was an accomplished fact in the eternal purpose of God. Just so, Pentecost was not yet an accomplished fact in history. But Pentecost was an accomplished fact in the eternal purpose of God. You put those two together. Remember, namely, when you come to John 7:39, and it's difficulty there, which is a real difficulty. Don't try to say that seems to conflict with the horizontal view. No, more clearly than that, it seems to conflict with John 3:7. And you know it doesn't conflict with John 3:7. So I use this as a clear starting point about the relation of the Holy Spirit to Old Testament believers. Old Testament believers were born of the Spirit. Old Testament believers were born again by the Holy Spirit. Then you see, you've got firm ground to stand on. Then you're ready to go to a difficulty. One reason why I've been driven to this in interpreting the Bible is because I've been driven to this time and again in my own Christian life. Everything seemed uncertain often in my own Christian life. Didn't seem to have anything certain to stand on. Then when I got something certain to stand on, then I was ready to go into the thorny problems of everyday experience. Yes. It was a problem. It was an accomplished fact. Why should Old Testament believers receive the full forgiveness of their sins? Because Christ had already died for them in the purpose of God. It had to be worked out historically later on, but in the timelessness of God, it was already accomplished.
But it's not worked out in terms of the end.
same thing would be true in terms of the death of Christ and the fact that Abraham accepted Jesus who had died for him.
See, the revelation was given in seed form, not in fully developed form. Just so he received, when he received Christ, he received the Holy Spirit. You go back to Adam and Eve, when God clothed them with coats of skin to cover their spiritual nakedness. Remember, that wasn't just covering their physical nakedness. The physical nakedness was already covered, and they were still hiding from God. And when God clothed them with coats of skin to cover their physical nakedness, they accepted those, they accepted Christ. And to accept Christ is to accept the Holy Spirit. You see, where one person of the Godhead is present, the others are present also. Now that would be a question all its own.
What I want to do is ask the usual of John 7:39, is it the existence of the Holy Spirit?
I would say it's the full enjoyment of the Holy Spirit's presence. You think you have the Holy Spirit the moment you're saved, and when you don't have the full enjoyment of His presence, you need further revelation to tell you what that means. And I think what that means there is, was not yet given in His fullness from the standpoint of their reception, because it wasn't all worked out yet, His start. Yes?
Would you, man, explain what you mean with vertical?
Yes. Vertical view of dispensation is the view that makes a hard and fast line of distinction between the dispensations. Horizontal view says there are differences in dispensations, but the outgrowth of the eternal unchanging character of God is certain principles that never change in any age or dispensation. One is the eternal moral law of God that never changes. The other is forgiveness by pure grace that never changes. The vertical view makes a hard and fast line of distinction between the different dispensations. All right, just to come out of this as absolutely clear, I use that as a starting point, and I don't clear my throat on this one point, and that is that Old Testament believers were born again by the Holy Spirit. Use that as a good starting point, it'll really be a firm foundation when you go into the other difficult problems. Let's skip this next question. There are only three references to Nicodemus in the New Testament, and all three references are in the Gospel of John. Make yourself anything you believe to be significant about the three references to Nicodemus in John 3, 7, and 19. Nicodemus is a good illustration of the progressiveness of true faith. He's a wonderful illustration of the fact that true faith grows. If you take these three references to Nicodemus, I think you'll see that there is an evident increase in his bold witness for Christ. First, he's quite timid in his faith, and then his faith increases in each one of these references to him. Now, some people object that you find the significance in the fact that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. That's what you read in John 3:2. He came to him by night, and they say that doesn't mean a lack of courage. He just came by night, it was the more convenient time, and he could be quiet with the Lord Jesus. I believe there's a significance in the fact that he did come by night. I think the Bible inserts it to show his lack of courage and his lack of boldness. And the main reason I think that is this later reference in John 19:38-42. John 19:38-42 mentions Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea.
It says in verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Then it comes right back in the next verse and says Nicodemus, who at first came to him by night. It mentions it in so many words. And it seems to me that John 19, 38 and 39 is definitely saying that Nicodemus had lack of courage at the first. Now one reason I call attention to Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea is because these two men are a wonderful caution against the idea of secret believers. Be awfully careful how you use that expression, secret believers. It's often used when we deal with Jews who profess to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and yet they would want to be secret believers. It costs too much to come out in the open and get their stand for him. I think Romans 10, 9 and 10 is clearly cautioning us about this idea of seeking secret believers. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In other words, if you know of somebody who died, a Jew or someone else, who told you he really believed that Jesus was the Messiah of the Old Testament, and yet he's never come out and taken a stand for him. Remember, the probability is 100 to 1 that he was never saved. He was never born again. For some years, Dr. McQuilkin dealt with Rabbi Terry here in Columbia, K-A-R-E-S-H. And Rabbi Terry died when he was over 90 years of age. He was a highly respected Jewish rabbi. And Dr. McQuilkin told us from time to time that Rabbi Terry seemed to accept the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. And yet I'd be very careful about calling him a secret believer. Be awfully careful about that expression. If you're a secret believer, you keep on that way, never come out in the open. The tremendous probability is that you aren't a real believer, that you've never really been born again. And I believe that David of Arimathea, who at first were cautious and fearful, did come out for the Lord Jesus. I believe there is great caution about that wrong teaching that is frequently given concerning secret believers. On page 16, we come to the fourth chapter of John, the interview of the Lord Jesus with the Samaritan woman and the second sign. From a careful study of John 4, let me discuss the chief answer or answers which this passage gives each to the following question. First, who is Christ? The fourth chapter of John gives this wonderful answer to this question. Christ is the giver of living waters. Christ is the giver of living waters. In order to understand the wonder of this claim, Christ is the giver of living water, remember the figure which is used, living water. And remember how very precious water was to people in Bible times. Water is very precious to us today. And if you use water as an illustration of the gospel today, you're using a strong illustration. But in Bible times, you were using an even stronger illustration. Water was so unusually precious to them because it was so scarce. Remember your historical and geographical background in Palestine, that Jerusalem was one of the few big cities in the history of the world that didn't have a good water supply. That's one reason why that wonderful passage about the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is so meaningful. That pure river of water of life coming from the throne of God and the Lamb for the new Jerusalem. But just one thing that's showing you is that this new Jerusalem is so much more wonderful than that old Jerusalem was swept away in John's time. But this figure, giver of living water, is unusually strong and unusually precious to you when you realize the background containing water in Bible times. Now, in order to understand the wonder of this claim that the Lord Jesus is the giver of living water, note the literal Greek of John 4:14. John 4:14 says, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Now in the Greek, that word never is the strongest negative that the Greek is capable of using. In our English language, a double negative cancels itself out. But in the Greek, a double negative does not cancel itself out. A triple negative does not cancel itself out. And here in John 4:14, you have the strongest negative that the Greek is capable of using. It ought to be translated, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never, never, never thirst." You don't have any stronger language that the Greek could have used for that particular idea. Well, the better to use Greek students, let me give you the language here. Ou-me-ei-ton-i-ona. You see, the first negative is ou. The second negative is may. And your third negative is ei-ton-i-ona, unto the age, where we translate it forever. So literally, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall no, not forever thirst. It's the strongest language the Greek is capable of using. So I just like to translate it for the average person who knows English, shall never, never, never thirst. There's another very precious idea here in the original Greek that you won't find in the English translation. It's the two words for well which are used.
In verse 11, when the Samaritan woman was talking to Jesus and said, "The well is deep," here's a certain Greek word for well. And in the 14th verse, when the Lord Jesus said, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, shall lay in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life." Christ is a different Greek word for well. The word which is used in the 11th verse is the Greek word phrear, P-H-R-E-A-R, which means a cistern that can run dry. And that's what the Samaritan woman was talking about when she spoke to the Lord Jesus. Then in the 14th verse, when the Lord Jesus answered her, "A well of water springing up unto eternal life." Here's the Greek word, pege, P-E-G-E, longing in both cases. Pege, it means a living fountain that never runs dry. You see, he was just promising her her own private fountain to carry along in her heart all the time. Some of you were present yesterday morning at the closing meeting conference, and you remember that illustration that George Murray used. The idea was you come back and try to get filled up all over again. But you may not be able to do that, but you carry in your heart the Lord Jesus, who's a living fountain, and he never runs dry. And when that Samaritan woman was talking to Jesus, she was talking in terms of an old cistern. But Christ talked to her in terms of a living fountain that never runs dry. Who is Christ? He's the giver of living water. Now the second question, what is faith? Faith is simply drinking. Faith is just as simple as drinking. Now notice these different illustrations for faith used in the Gospel of John, because over and over again, they come together in this one thing where they emphasize the simplicity of faith. This is a complicated thing.
to drink, is it? All you do is just put the water up to your lips and you drink. Faith is just as simple as that. And certainly in your own Christian life, when you have your own problems about victory over sin and victory in many different directions, look to the Lord and ask Him to make clear to your soul in a practical way the simplicity of faith, the fact that faith is just as simple as drinking. Now, one reason why drinking is so simple is that when you drink, you aren't thinking about how you drink. You're thinking of the object. For instance, suppose I'd be about to die for thirsty, and on a very hot day, I'd come to a drinking fountain. Well, you wouldn't have to give me 10 lessons in how to drink. All you need to give me is the water. You see, I don't have in mind how I'm going to drink. I just have in mind the water. My eye is on the object to satisfy my thirst. And that's one of the main things that makes faith so simple. The main thing about faith is not faith. The main thing about faith is the object of faith. And over and over again, these illustrations of faith which are used in the Gospel of John constantly describe faith in an effective way because they turn you away from faith. And when they turn you away from faith, they turn you to the object of faith. When somebody comes to you all troubled about how to believe and everything like that, your main answer is to turn them away from faith to the Lord Jesus. Because faith looks away from itself unto Christ Himself. I read one time of a person who was talking to a Christian, and he said, "You know, I just can't trust. I know I'm supposed to trust. I just can't trust. I can't trust. I can't trust." And then the Christian looked at him after he made that remark, and he said, "Can you trust Jesus? Can you trust Jesus?" And immediately, the whole idea was changed. And he said, "Oh, yes, I can trust Jesus. I can trust Jesus." You see the difference? I read one time of an unsuccessful personal soul winner who was dealing with a man and trying to lead him to Christ in the inquiry room after meeting. He was unsuccessful. And then suppose somebody else came and sat on by him and was successful in leading him to assurance in Jesus Christ. Later on, the unsuccessful soul winner was talking to this man and said, "Oh, I'm so thankful you're saved and you've received Jesus as your Savior. By the way, you didn't seem to be able to get the message when I was talking to you, and I was wondering why. What did that other fellow tell you?" He said, "He told me to trust Christ." "Well, that's what I told you. I told you to trust Christ." He said, "Yes, sir, that's right, but you know there was a difference. You told me to trust Christ, to trust Christ. And I was so busy trying to trust, I forgot all about Jesus." And he said, "When he sat down by me, he just said, 'Trust Christ.' And immediately, I just forgot about trying to trust, and I just trusted Jesus." I said, that's the great thing about faith. The main thing the Bible emphasizes about faith is not faith, it's the object of faith. And that's one reason I love these precious illustrations of faith in the Gospel of John. Over and over again, they're so simple. Because they turn you away from faith itself to Christ, who is the object of faith. That is faith. Faith is just drinking. There's a song we often sing that I think drives this message home. That simply trusting every day, trusting through a stormy way. And watch these words. Even when my faith is small, trust in Jesus, that is all. And you see the purpose of that song? Christ, who is the object of faith. What is life? According to this wonderful scripture, life is simply the quenching of thirst. Life is satisfaction. Look again at John 4:14, which shows that life is the quenching of thirst, that life is satisfaction. John 4:14 says, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." This verse, you may know, is often called Hudson Taylor's verse. I wonder how many of you have read the complete book. Of course, there's two big volumes on Hudson Taylor's life. But then there's also the abridged work, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. God, please, told me one time he considered that to be the greatest single thing ever written on the Christian life. Could I ask for a show of hands, how many of you have read that, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret? But it's a very blessed book, and in it you'll find that this is often called his verse. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Breathing in on you back there? Oh. I thought he looked happy because of what I was saying. Hudson Taylor had this experience that after he went to China as a missionary, he was still unsatisfied and dissatisfied in his soul. And he said one day he sat down on a curbstone in a town in China, and he was just so despondent. Here he was as a missionary, and he was miserable, wretched in his own soul. He took out his New Testament, and he just read John 4:14. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Someone told me a few years ago that he was in a meeting one time when Hudson Taylor gave this testimony. He said that from that day when I read that verse until then, about 30 years had passed by. And he said that in those 30 years, never once have I known what it was to thirst in my own soul. He said, there's another side to it, however. And the other side to it is that time and again during those 30 years, I felt that awful thirst beginning to come back to me again. And he said, when I felt that awful thirst beginning to come back to me again, I just stopped and I reaffirmed my faith through John 4:14. And I just looked up and said, Lord Jesus, I just take you as thy word. I feel that awful thirst coming back on me again. Whosoever drinketh the water. I'm still here, are you? About 15 minutes left, and let's go right on with the class period. Right. I can see mine, and you all do the best you can. I think it's good in a situation like this. May I say in passing, I think things like this is good, and have a little fun. I like for you to laugh. Now, if you can't settle down for 15 minutes, I think that's a good test too, because you don't have to have the situation perfect. God's will is perfect, so we'll go right on with it. Yes, you had a question. You see, the two things, eternal life, the initial step of eternal life is in salvation. Then it goes right on afterwards. So I think both things are automatically included. You know, it illustrates to me a very important principle of Bible interpretation, that many passages are equally applicable to saved and unsaved. For example, in my Hebrews General Principles class first semester, I didn't get to this. We ran out of time at the end, but 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Dr. Ironside, in his excellent book on 1 John, takes the position that 1 John 1:9 is not talking primarily about a Christian confessing his sins to the Lord. Dr. Ironside's position is that John there, in terms of this false doctrine of Gnosticism, is restating the whole gospel. And in restating the whole gospel in 1 John 1:9, John is talking about a person being saved if we confess our sins. Well, you know, it illustrates one's value in reading commentaries because they challenge what you've heard all your life. And I know down at Dallas Seminary when Dr. Ironside mentioned that on 1 John 1:9, well, there was a lot of conversation on that in the dormitory because the fellows there, just as fellows anywhere else, have been brought up on the idea that 1 John 1:9 is talking about a Christian confessing his sin. To me, it shows this value. I had that challenge in my own mind. What does it mean? And I've come out with this that I believe to be absolutely clear. The 1 John 1:9 is equally appropriate for a person the moment he's being saved or for a Christian well along the road in the Christian life. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Here's an illustration of this same thing. It's Psalm 51:7. Psalm 51:7 says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, of course, that's the Christian confessing his sins and praying, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Through the years, as I've given this IV lesson to girls and boys in the public schools and many other places, the first I've used is Psalm 51:7, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And of course, I'm using it primarily for those who are not Christians. Sometimes I've asked myself this question, am I really wrong in taking Psalm 51:7, which is for Christians, and using it for unsaved? I don't think I am, because of the basic oneness of the whole salvation process. Salvation past, salvation present. It's all in the same way. And so I think those verses, Mr. Morey, just an illustration of this, and I consider it to be a great principle of preaching. To realize 1 John 1:9 is equally good for a person when he's being saved, or for a Christian well along the road in the Christian life as he's confessing his sins to the Lord. All right, let's just recapitulate here for just a moment. Who is Christ? He's the giver of living water. What is faith? It's simple drinking. What is life? It's the quenching of thirst and complete satisfaction. Now on page 17, we'll skip the top question and take this other question about the Lord Jesus and his personal work principles in interviewing the Samaritan woman. Would you please underscore this statement under the additional questions about chapter 4? One value of John 4 lies in the fact that Christ's interview with the Samaritan woman is a great model for the personal soul winner. In connection with each of the following passages, let's discuss one or more characteristics of the Lord Jesus as a true soul winner that you find. I know that these characteristics of a soul winner given in the Bible are not mechanical things. Often books on personal soul winning are too mechanical. They take superstructural things which help some people and make them to be foundational principles. The fact is, things in soul winning that help some people will hinder others if they're superstructural things. But the Bible gives these foundational characteristics if they're always the same. What's the first one?
He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs pass through Samaria. The first characteristic of true soul winning is obedience. Didn't you realize, do you not, that this was not a physical necessity for Jesus to pass through Samaria? He didn't have to go that way. This is what is often called a moral necessity, not a physical necessity. Review the background for a moment, geography in New Testament days. You have Judea down in the south. Then you have Galilee up in the north. And then Samaria comes in between the two, Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. Now watch. When the average Jew in New Testament days went from Judea north to Galilee, he didn't go up through Samaria. It wasn't a necessity. He crossed over the Jordan. He had no dealings with the Samaritans. He went up through Perea and Trachonitis, came back over into Galilee and missed Samaria completely. So when this passage says that Jesus must lead pass through Samaria, it's not talking about a physical necessity, because it wasn't a physical necessity. It's talking about a moral necessity. Why must he lead pass through Samaria? The answer is in the act of obedience to do the Father's will. Dr. Scofield had what I thought was a very precious comment on this. He says, why does the Bible say that Jesus must lead pass through Samaria? He said the reason is simply this. Way back in the ages of eternity, God the Father had made the appointment for God the Son to speak with that woman of Samaria at the well. And because God the Father had made that eternal appointment for God the Son to speak with the woman at the well, the Lord Jesus must needs pass through Samaria. The wonderful thing to realize that what is true of the Son of God is also true of the children of God. In order to win souls to Christ, I must always pass through Samaria. Now, there are many different applications of Samaria, but there's always a Samaria to pass through in winning souls to Christ. You see, there's something there that naturally goes against your flesh. And students, in every true soul-winning opportunity you have, there will always be something that goes against your natural flesh. There's always be something that goes against my natural flesh. God has a million and one ways of applying this to individual Christians. You know, you sit out on the side and try to build earth castles in the future with yourself in the center, and you're a soul winner. As you build those earth castles, everything just comes smoothly and all, and there's nothing distasteful to the flesh. Ah, when Jesus met that Samaritan woman, there was something naturally distasteful to the flesh. He did what an ordinary Jew would have done. He went right up to Samaria. He didn't have to do it geographically, but he had to do it morally. It was in the act of obedience. That's the basic characteristic of a real soul winner. Then what's the second one? Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. The second characteristic is loving-hearted impartiality. Oh, that's a precious thing. Loving-hearted impartiality. I love to compare the interview with Nicodemus in chapter 3 with the Nicodemus. With the interview with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, you'll notice the difference. Chapter 3, Jesus is dealing with an up and out. Chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is dealing with a down and out. Of course, the Samaritan was a half-breed. The Samaritan was neither Jew nor Gentile. The Samaritan was a half-breed. And this woman was not only a half-breed, but she was an immoral woman of Samaria also. One of the most fascinating studies you can find is to take the 19 personal interviews of the Lord Jesus, which are listed in the four Gospels. you'll find at least 19 of those personal interviews. And I'd like to challenge you students to study those on your own and see what great principles of soul-winning activity you can find in the personal interviews of Jesus, 19 of them. Here are two of them right here, and I just love to put them together. The Lord Jesus is perfectly, he is better both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And you see, when Paul made that statement in Romans 1:14, I'm better both to the wise and the unwise, he was just following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. Here's one of his foundational characteristics of true soul winning. It's loving-hearted impartiality. Students, as you've begun to learn this, you deal with somebody who has just an aristocratic type of person. The last thing in the world that person would think of would be having an unpleasant body odor or something like that. And then right after you've dealt with that person, someone comes along, he has an unpleasant body odor. It's naturally disagreeable for you to deal with. But oh, does your heart just go out to that one with the unpleasant body odor just as much as to the other one? I don't know how many of you knew Dr. Homer Hammontree, who died recently. Dr. Homer Hammontree told me one time that in the early part of his life, before he really trusted the in-living Christ to give him victory over himself, he said, I went to some of these rescue missions, and I saw people with their arms around these drunken bums as they were leading them to Christ. And he said, as I saw that, I just had to admit, that's the last thing in the world I'd even think of doing. He said, I just couldn't do it. I could never bring myself to that. To put my arm around a drunken bum in that condition and seek to bring him to Christ. But he said, oh, I can do it today. Jesus Christ is living in me, and I'm trusting him for his life in me, and I can do it today. Or, you see, often in books on soul winning, you have certain mechanical things given, and they're effective in part just so you don't get in bondage to them. Because not all people can follow all those mechanics the same way. One personality is different from the other. But here's one thing that isn't mechanical. It's always the same. It's loving-hearted impartiality. By the way, the clock just stopped. I'm time conscious, though, so y'all can trust me. Your third characteristic is in the 10th verse. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The third characteristic is naturalness of approach. This woman was interested in water, and the Lord Jesus talked to her about living water. Naturalness of approach. One of the most precious things in the Christian life is this, that when the Lord is in control of a situation, there's a sweet naturalness in the way the thing is worked out. I like to use the expression, supernaturally natural. We're not to be natural in the sense of just living in our own strength on the level of earth. No, we're to be supernaturally natural. But remember, the supernatural power of God never makes you unnatural. Never makes me unnatural. If I'm trusting the Lord, then there's a sweet natural in the whole approach. We talk a lot about revival here at Columbia Bible College. We praise God we have a measure of it now. And one evidence of that measure of revival is that there's a measure of this. We need far more of it than we have, but there's a measure of this. A sweet, natural man on our campus. Some of those who came from the outside for the conference over the weekend call attention to it. When full revival comes, there's just a full spirit of that. Just a sweet naturalness, not trying in a mechanical way to get a oneness between faculty and students, and between students and students. Through the years, I've found that when there's a barrier between faculty and students, there's nearly always a big barrier between students and students. You just keep your ear to the ground and you hear that kind of thing that's going on. When the Lord's in control, it's just a sweet natural. How many times have you had an experience like this? You've dreaded talking to a certain person. You've dreaded facing a certain situation. And then you've taken it to God in prayer. You've just gritted your teeth and gone on through with it. And when you're in the midst of that, and the thing's almost over, you've almost had to pinch yourself to realize that the thing was taken care of because it was done so naturally. Or when God's in control, the thing is supernaturally natural. And when Jesus dealt with that Samaritan woman, it wasn't a mechanical kind of thing. Oh, Jesus did it in water. And that's the way he just talked to her about washing. Okay, let's have our closing prayer. Our blessed Lord, how we praise thee for this precious truth. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never, never, never thirst. Lord, as we think of this, we say to thee, we believe just now. Help thou our unbelief. And we thank thee, Lord, that this moment thou art helping our unbelief. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.